Before we step into the Word this morning, let's pause for a moment and ask God's help. Father, we come to you again, as we do week in and week out, and simply ask as we come to your Word right now, that you would work for your glory, that your Spirit would be active in our midst, accomplishing your purposes, both awakening these truths to our minds and to our hearts that we might understand them, but more importantly, Father, bringing them to bear on our souls that we might be transformed by them. And I humbly plead, Father, that you use me as your instrument now. And Lord, as I pray that for myself, I think of my brother Blair just up the road at Pinery Baptist this morning preaching. I pray the same things for him. And I pray these things in the glorious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in the middle of John chapter 5, and as we've been walking through this text, we have been talking about how really this whole chapter is arguing for the deity of Christ, that Jesus is both God and Savior. Now, the chapter opened with a sign as Jesus heals a man who had been lame in his sickness. We don't know what his sickness was, but we do know it resulted in being lame for 38 years, and Jesus miraculously heals him. Of course, he did this on a Sabbath day, which kind of worked the Jews up a little bit. They didn't appreciate that. They thought he was breaking the Sabbath. And in response to their resistance, Jesus replies in verse 17 by claiming to be God. As he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." We've talked about how that is Jesus claiming equality with the Father and that he is God. And of course, now the Jews are no longer upset with him, a little irritated with his methodology. No, they are ticked. They are more than ticked. They are incessant. They want to kill him. And in not 21st century evangelical fashion, Jesus does not back down. And we learned as we started into this text last week that verses 19 through 47 are Jesus defending his claim in verse 17. Verses 19 through 29, Jesus explains how he is united with God the Father, how they are one God, working together for the purposes of God. And then in verses 30 through 47, he really presents a legal case where he calls upon witnesses to validate his message and really explain to us why we should believe his message. And so we looked at the first half of these verses that Bill read for us this morning last week. And as we learned last week as well, that this section is built around three truly, truly statements. So Jesus says, verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He says again in verse 24, then again in verse 25. Last week we looked at the first one, where we learned that Jesus is working in submission to the Father. And this morning we're going to look at the other two of those as Jesus continues to explain for us how he is working in union with the Father. So verse 24, we learn that the Father and the Son are working in union to accomplish our salvation. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." I reviewed our context because I don't want you to forget what's happened in the story part of it, because this verse is really a gracious summons on Christ's behalf to his opponents that they turn from their rejection of him, that they stop rejecting him and turn to him in belief. This is really a gracious gospel summons to his opponents. They don't like his message. They have no problem really with his actions. They wish he'd pick a better day. But outside of that, they really, all throughout John's gospel, they don't have a problem with what he's doing. They have a problem with what he is saying. They don't like his message. But here in verse 24, Jesus equates their rejection of him with rejection of the Father. And he's doing that to get them to pause and to consider very carefully what's going on that they might believe. I find verse 24 to be an interesting presentation of the gospel. It tells us a couple of things. First, we learn that salvation comes through hearing Jesus' word. Right, that's what he says. "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." So salvation is the result of hearing a message proclaimed. Right, Romans 10:17, faith or belief comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We are saved by believing the word about Christ. In fact, we learn in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that Jesus came to the earth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to call men to faith and repentance. When we think about this, the word became flesh so that he might proclaim to us the word of God's salvation. And so the gospel is good news to lost sinners, and it is brings salvation to us as we hear and then believe the message. And so Jesus is coming. They don't like what he's saying. The Jews hate what he's saying, and yet Jesus is accurately proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we've actually looked at Jesus share the gospel in personal evangelism style a couple of different times in this gospel, right? Think back, John chapter 3, Jesus shares the gospel with Nicodemus at night. John chapter 4, he shares the gospel first with a woman and then with the whole town at the woman at the well. And so we have seen Jesus share the gospel on a number of occasions. And I was thinking this last week of how he did that once again with Nicodemus. And in that text, he tells Nicodemus that all men are born in their sin and that they are separated from God because of their sin and destined for eternal ruin. And in that text, Jesus says the only way to escape that consequence that you have been born into, you are born a sinner, is to be, Jesus says, born again. And Nicodemus rightfully kind of scratches his head and says, how's that going to work? I can't enter my mother's womb and be born a second time. And Jesus goes on to explain that it's not a natural rebirth, that it's a spiritual rebirth, that it is a work of the Holy Spirit that must be done upon our dead souls if we are to be saved. Nicodemus is still scratching his head and saying, I don't get how this is working. And Jesus says, well, that's why I've come. I've come to provide the means that the Spirit uses to accomplish this new birth. I came to deal with your sin problem, and I have done that by living a sinless life and keeping all of God's holy standards. And then in that text, he points to the cross and says, just like Moses lifted up that serpent as a substitute for sinful Israel, that they could look on it by faith and be saved from the bite of the snake, yeah, I'm going to be lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth to absorb the righteous wrath of God directed towards sinners, that all who look to me by faith will be saved. And Jesus ends his discussion with Jesus, or with Nicodemus in that chapter, verse 15, by promising that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And what follows the close of that discussion, John the Apostle summarizes everything Jesus said with the most famous verse probably in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Why do we review that? Because that's the word that Jesus wants us to hear. He wants us to hear and respond to that message. But he didn't just come, Jesus didn't just come to proclaim it. He came to give the message life by accomplishing salvation for us on the cross. And so his opponents need to consider carefully what he is saying and turn from their unbelief to acceptance of him. And the promise to them and to us is that all who do that will receive the gift of eternal life. And what does that mean? It means reconciliation with the God we have offended. It means restoration of the relationship that we severed by our willful rebellion against him. It means the granting of new life. We were spiritually dead and we received the life of Christ. It means we are adopted as sons and daughters into his family and made joint heirs with Christ. I mean, I read the scriptures and I find Christ saying, you'll get to sit with me on my throne and reign for all of eternity. These are the blessings that are added to us in the gift of salvation. As I reflected on salvation this week, it's so much more than just addition. It's also subtraction, because salvation takes stuff away. It takes away the body of my sin. The Bible tells us that Christ bore our sin in his body on the cross. And so as Christ hung there on the cross, all of my sin, past, present, and future, was placed upon him. So not only do I receive his righteousness, but he bears away my sin. We escape judgment. We escape condemnation. We escape eternal damnation in hell. we hear at the judgment seat of God the verdict not guilty rendered over our souls. I love Psalm 103. Well, the whole psalm is profound, but I love the verses. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust. And so we see in salvation the message that Christ was both proclaiming and accomplishing, a dual blessing. The body of sin is removed from us and placed upon Christ, and in its place we receive Christ's life and righteousness and a renewed relationship with God, and the Christian truly is blessed of God. And so Jesus came to proclaim this message, to make it known. But I find something else that's very unique in his gospel summons here in verse 24. Typically, Scripture is calling us to believe Jesus. In fact, in John's gospel, every time we are exhorted to believe up to this point, and I didn't go read the rest of the gospel, find out if this changes, but every point up to now, it has been a summons to believe in Jesus. But who are we to believe in here in verse 24? We are to believe him who sent me. We are to hear Jesus' word and believe him who sent me. And this is a reminder to us that there really is only one God, and that our salvation is a joint work of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so if we believe the Father, we will believe the Son. And if we believe the Son, we will believe the Father, because they are working in union to accomplish our salvation. But think carefully once again of the context in which Jesus makes this statement. The Jews claimed to be children of God. They claimed to believe the God of the Father. They even claimed him as the collective father of the nation. They thought they're in submission to Scripture, and they think that they are heirs of God's kingdom. And yet Jesus says, because you won't hear my words, you don't really believe the God who sent me. He's trying to get them shooken out of their religious apathy and their self-righteous confidence to consider the peril that their souls are in. And so he says, you don't really believe the Father. Men and women, when we share the gospel with people, we've got to go after their objections and don't let up. Do it graciously, do it lovingly, but that thing that's the barrier to them in the gospel, don't let go of that thing. You've got to get it out of the way that they might believe. Keep going at it. Jesus won't let up. You're lost in your sins. You need to believe. You are rejecting me, which tells me you are rejecting the Father. Consider carefully, Jews, what it means to reject my message, because I am God, come in human flesh. That's what Jesus is saying. And this conversation is recorded in the pages of Scripture so that we too might consider carefully what Jesus is saying. The truths that Jesus put forward in this text are worth our utmost attention, because the eternal condition of our souls hangs in the balance. If you are here this morning, you are a sinner, and that sin justly condemns you before a righteous and holy God. And yet Jesus died to meet God's holy standards, rose from the grave 3 days later, and secured eternal life for all who will believe in him. And so if you are here this morning, you've never believed in Christ, then the duty before you is simple, to simply turn from your sin to belief in Christ, and to cast yourself upon the grace of God. And the promise is that if you do, you will have eternal life. And as this text says it, you will not come in to judgment, but have passed out of death into life. If you believe the things I'm saying today, and that is where your hope alone is, you are saved. And so what we've seen so far in the first several verses of this text, both last week and this week, is that Jesus is in submission to the Father as they co-labor to accomplish our salvation. The Son is working alongside the Father in submission to him to accomplish our salvation. That brings us to verse 25 and our third truly, truly statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And he goes on from there. In this last section of this group of verses we're looking at, Jesus is saying that he is working in union with the Father to execute judgment. This group of verses about how Christ is going to render judgment, not just on Christians, but unchristians alike, that he is going to grant life to those who believe. And then at the last day, as both believers and unbelievers stand before him, he will render the final verdict concerning our souls. And so in verse 25, Jesus says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Three observations on this statement. First, when you come across that phrase in Scripture, an hour is coming, typically that's speaking of end time stuff. Not every time, but typically that's speaking of end time stuff. The prophets use that a lot about the future coming day of the Lord when he is going to execute judgment on the earth. But in this context, Jesus adds to it, and now is. Which tells us what he's getting ready to talk about isn't just some future event that we have out there in front of us, but that there are things that this brings to bear on our present life today. What does that mean? Well, salvation brings eternal life, right? And we think about that in heaven, right? I go to live forever in heaven. But we have life now. We have eternal life today. And although this mortal body, if Christ tarries in his return, someday is going to break down on me, I still have eternal life. And I can enjoy it and the benefits of it, not perfectly, but in part and in large measure today as I walk in obedience to him. So it's not, eternal life isn't just something future. Once we are saved, we are united with Christ. We have fellowship with the Father and great and glorious benefits right now. And this text indicates that this is something Jesus was accomplishing in that day, very specifically. Yes, it's coming, but it is today. Secondly, and this is where things are a little challenging, at least for me in the study of this text, in this verse, is he says that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Who are the dead in this verse? It's natural to jump to the resurrection at the end of days because that's where he's going to go in verses 28 and 29. But the presence of now is tells me that I can't go there. Jesus is not currently resurrecting the dead to stand before his throne for final judgment. So who are the dead that Jesus is speaking of? I think it's us. I think it's spiritually dead people, everybody on this earth. And he is granting life to those who hear his message and believe. Jesus is currently granting life to those who repent. Salvation is a present work of God. And so if we wait till the final day of judgment to believe, it's too late. Today is the day of salvation. If you put it off, you will miss out. So Jesus is telling us how he grants life to spiritually dead people right now who believe in him. And that's why he says a day is coming and now is. I'm doing it and I will continue to do it until the final day of judgment. And so between his first coming and his second coming, Jesus is granting eternal life to all who hear the gospel and believe. And furthermore, the text says he claims this authority for himself, that he is the one who gives life. Now, we know from the rest of this text that he is doing this in submission to the Father. Verse 26 makes it very clear. The Father has given to the Son to have life in himself. And so Jesus is not granting eternal life to repentant sinners independent of the will of God the Father. They are doing it together. Because God is a gracious God and a loving God who gives life to all who turn from sin to belief in him. And yet with that, men and women, God is not just a God of love and grace and mercy. He is all of those things. He doesn't just have those things. He has all those things to the fullest degree. But he is so much more. The Bible says he's also God of justice, that he's a God of wrath, that he's a God of vengeance, and that his holiness demands that sin be punished and that all men come before him and give an account for how they have lived. And so in the same way that the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself, he's also given him the right, the authority to execute judgment over man. And the text says that the reason he has the right to execute judgment is because he is the Son of Man. And so as a man, Jesus is able to sit on David's throne and execute judgment over mankind in promise and all the promises of God's word. But as God, he's also able to perfectly render judgment in the right way, because he's not just a man, he's God, and he will execute God's judgment in the absolute best way. And so, men and women, as we come to the close of this text here, we are reminded that all of us will stand before God for judgment. The text says an hour is coming, but note this time, and now is not there. So this speaks of the future final judgment when we will be judged. Every man, woman, and child, I hope that that causes you to pause. You will stand before the throne of God Almighty and give an account for how you spent every moment of your life on this earth. And that should take up a lot of your time and consideration of how I'm going to behave, because I will stand before the God who does not have the capacity to let sin influence him or even into his presence. And I'm going to give account. And this text says that there are two different kinds of judgment that are rendered at this final judgment. There's those who do the good deeds, and they receive one reward. And those who do the evil deeds, and they receive a different kind of reward. And so all of us will be raised from the tombs at the sound of the authority of Christ's voice, and we will come forth. And those who did good deeds will come forth to a resurrection of life. What does that mean? Well, the easy part of that text is to understand what the resurrection of life is. It's eternal life. It's all that stuff I've been talking about all morning. It's eternal life in the presence of God. The hard part to grasp in that is what is meant by those who did the good deeds. First of all, my Bible says those who did good deeds, but deeds is italicized, which means it's not in the text. It's a word they added to try to help us understand what's going on. Literally, it means the goods, and it's plural. It's not the good, but the goods. What in the world is that? Well, I can tell you what it's not. Scripture makes it very clear that none of us earn salvation by our good works. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. In fact, if you sit here this morning trusting in part in Christ and in part in your good works for the salvation of your souls, you've missed the boat. And I can say with absolute confidence you're outside the kingdom of Christ, because it's not of works that I have done. Right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast. So the good deeds here can't be good works that earn us God's favor. So what is the good? Well, it's two things, I think. The first one is absolutely foundational. You can't have the second one if you don't have the first. The first good that all of us are to do is to believe Jesus' word. Multiple times as we've gone through this text, Jesus has called us to heed his words, to hear, to listen to his words. And so the ultimate good that we do that brings us to the resurrection of life isn't a work. It's simple belief in Jesus. And out of that flows the rest of the good deeds that are to happen in this text as we go on to bear fruit for God's kingdom. So salvation brings us life in Christ. It gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who permanently indwells us as our helper, as our guide, as our help from Christ. Jesus says it's actually better that he went home, because then he could send us the helper. It's better for us. And the Spirit bears fruit in us as we abide in Christ and follow his leading. So salvation isn't just from the evil that we have committed, but it is to something. It is to good works. And we're told Ephesians 2:10 that God, we are new creations in Christ Jesus, created for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so unless we die immediately following conversion, we should be able to see God working out good works in our life, both in the putting off of sin and in the service of others, that we should see God working in us and through us to accomplish His purposes. It wasn't that long ago, and I was going to read it this morning, but the clock is getting away from me. It wasn't that long ago I preached, though, on 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. If you remember, as we looked at that text, it tells us, it reminds us that there are degrees of rewards for Christians. In fact, that text even talks about how there are those who will get into heaven literally by the skin of their teeth, as by fire, the text says. But they believed, and that's it. And they are going to stand before God and get an account for every idle word and wasted moment, and they're going to hang their head in shame, even though they're going to get into the kingdom. They received the grace of God, but they did nothing with it, and therefore there is no reward that comes with their eternal life. But on the flip side of that text, there is great reward for those who faithfully serve. And in light of that, Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:20 to live in such a way as to store up treasure in heaven. And so we are to live today as Christians for the purposes of eternity, realizing that we will spend far longer enjoying the eternal reward of heaven than we will ever spend enjoying the passing pleasures of this world. God gives us what? 70, 80, 90, if you're strong, 100 years. Okay. Well, that gets you through the first hour of eternity in terms of to suffer momentary affliction on this earth. So what? It brings with it an eternal weight of glory. And so we live for then, not for now. And so one motivation that Jesus gives us for obedience is heavenly reward, which He will give to us at the final judgment. Those who did the good deeds, those who believed in Jesus and walked in obedience to Him, have the confidence that they shall come forth to a resurrection of life. The flip side of that is that He also executes judgment over evildoers. This text says all men are resurrected. The saved enter eternal life. Those who have committed evil come forth to a resurrection of judgment. And just like there are two aspects to the good that we do, there are two aspects to the evil that those outside of Christ do. The first aspect is just sin in general, the actual doing of things that are wrong, that are offensive to God. And that in and of itself, one sin is enough to eternally damn us, to eternally separate us from God, and to make hell's fire what we deserve. That is the truth of Scripture. God is so holy. Sin brings death. It separates us from God. It plunges us into eternal ruin. But that's not the ultimate evil. The practice of sin is not the ultimate evil. The ultimate evil is, especially remember the context of our text, to reject Christ who came to provide us with a way of escape, to reject God's gracious offer of forgiveness. Right? John 3:16, it was God's love that motivated to send his Son into the world, and the promise of Scripture is clear, anyone who believes will receive eternal life. And so the ultimate evil falls on those who hear God's word but reject the gracious provision of salvation. They stand doubly condemned. Condemned by their sin and condemned by the rejection of the Savior. And the text makes it clear that those who fall in this category come forth to the resurrection of judgment. That is hell. It's a real place and it's for all of eternity. And it's terrible. But it's also the just consequences of sin. You will stand before God someday. You will stand before God someday. Two simple applications that come from this. You will stand before God. Will He pronounce over you the guilty or the not guilty verdict? If your hope isn't on Christ and Christ alone, what you will hear is guilty. What you will hear is, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. But if your hope is fixed on Christ, trusting none of the works of your hands, you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. The righteousness of Christ is yours. And you are not guilty. And so, I don't know where you're all at in your relationship with Christ, but if you have never believed on Christ, do not reject the gospel that has been held before you today. Believe and be saved. And secondly, I recognize that most of you at least profess faith in Christ. That doesn't mean we get off scot-free. We still stand before God to give an account for the grace we have received. Have we been faithful stewards of it, or have we been negligent? Can we honestly say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. Can it be said of me, can it be said of you that we have poured ourselves out as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith? That we've allowed ourselves to be abused and consumed and mistreated for the purposes of the gospel, both in the church and outside of the church? Or are we one of those spiritual consumers, a spiritual leech who sucks life out of everyone around them and gives nothing back? We will stand before God. And there will be joy and there will be sorrow in that moment. And you can't do anything about what's behind you. But you don't have to, because God's grace has covered it. But you can walk faithfully with the days that are before you. And I want myself, and I want to come with all of you, and to be able to stand before God, not saying I was perfect, but standing there with confidence to say, Lord, I was faithful with the grace that you gave me. And I see how you used me for your glory. Are you ready to stand before God for judgment? Father, Lord, I know for myself, I look at that truth and there is regret, Lord, for the ways in which I so often fail you. How unfaithful and poor of a disciple I am. And yet, Father, these truths also invigorate my souls, because I have nothing to claim but the righteousness of Christ in my place. And I know that his blood has availed for me, and that you have removed all of my sin. You remember it no more. It's gone. And so we praise you for these things, Father. We worship you. And we ask by your Spirit that you would help us to walk in obedience going forward, making known the great God of the Bible to all those around us. And just as Christ did in this text, calling all men to hear his word and to believe him who sent him. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.